I know this, though, that as I was working through this message and building it in my office, that my border collie was standing the whole time and watching me. Could you put the slide up, please? That was encouraging, because even if no one here gets much out of this, I think my border collie got saved. Now, the other dog, my hanging tree cow dog, she was not so keen. So your opportunity today is to either be a border collie or a hanging tree cow dog. She kind of slept through it. Thank you. Today we're going to take a walk through the fifth chapter of the book of Mark, and we're going to start there looking at verse 21. Mark chapter 5 on your devices in your Bibles. Beginning in verse 21, we arrive there with Jesus, who steps from the boat as he returns to the northwestern shores of the Sea of Galilee near Capernaum. He comes by boat. Is a boat that is piloted by, and he is accompanied by his disciples, that group of close, hand-picked, called and chosen men of God. And Jesus steps from the boat, and as he does, and as we journey into this historical and very real account of the life of Christ, we can almost hear the seaside wind as it ruffles the fabric of the men's clothes. We can almost feel the hot, dry air of the region settle upon them. And in our mind's eye, we're aware of the water as it strikes gently against the gunwales of the boat and laps at the shoreline, stirs the sand. Mark chapter 5, verse 21, when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and, on seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And he, Jesus, went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. A large crowd has gathered there. Many scholars actually put the number into the tens of thousands. And they press in upon him. They press in around him. And so Jesus moves from the sea of water to this sea of humanity when Jairus, a synagogue official, comes to him. Picture this one who comes to Christ. There is anguish and pain. There is worry and concern etched upon his face. He is Jairus. He is a man of reputation in the community. He is a man of means. But he is a man who is desperate. He has a 12-year-old daughter who is near death. Can you feel his pain? Can you feel his worry, his concern, his confusion? Some of you know exactly what Jairus is feeling. Some here have walked through something like this yourself. You have been there. You have felt that desperation. You have known the anxiety. You have walked with that frustration. My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come. And Jairus displays his faith with these words. Jesus, if you would just touch her. With those words, he's saying, if you could lay one hand upon her, one finger, if she could brush up against you, she would be well. Please, please come. Jairus is a man who's held in high regard. Jairus is a man who's respected within the community. He is a parent who will have tried everything. He is a dad who had both means and money. He is a father who had access to any and all of the medical expertise of the day. Jairus likely made it through that large crowd of people because of who he was. People parting for him, stepping aside, a way made for him to get through to Jesus. He is part of the religious establishment, but he is not a clergyman. He is not a rabbi nor a priest. He is not a Pharisee. Pharisees were known as the separated ones. They were a religious and political party in Palestine in the New Testament. They were the ones who interpreted and added to God's law and insisted that it be observed as they said and as they saw fit. They adhered to the law as they pointed it out, and they determined how you ought to observe it. And Jairus is not a scribe. Scribes were those men who were members of a learned class in ancient Israel. They studied the scriptures and served as copyists and editors and teachers. Whatever title or position Jairus had as a synagogue official, he is now just a desperate daddy who has stepped outside of all of those religious opinions of the day. Jairus is actually ignoring the opinions and fears and the dictates of those he works with, under, and for. He is a man under the authority of scribes and the Pharisee. He kind of works for them. So as we read, we must not miss what he's doing as he steps out from under them and moves in defiance of them and seeks out Jesus. The religious leaders of the day disregard Jesus. They degrade, discredit, defame, discard, denounce, and deny the Lord. And so it is that Jairus, with every step he takes to where Jesus stands, makes a public and open confession that he believes in the power of Christ and is placing faith and trust in the power of Christ. Jairus comes and he is desperate. He has done what he could do in his own strength. He has done what we do. He has pulled all of the levers. He's pushed all of the right buttons. He tries to work all of the angles. He seeks to solve. He figures to fix. And we seek and we search, and most often we go to Google before God. And often then, and sometimes only then, do we seek Jesus. At the end of all that Jairus could do, he sought out Jesus, whom he had seen and had heard about. He would have seen some of the miracles done by Jesus. Many occurred near his town, in his town, near the synagogue, in the synagogue. This was a bold step for Jairus. He comes, and he comes humbly, and he pleads. He has careful, faithful confidence that this one Jesus, this miracle worker Jesus, can do something. And Christ is right in the middle of this large crowd, but his heart of grace and his heart of mercy and compassion is extended to this one in the midst of that many. In verse 24, and he, Jesus, went off with Jairus. The crowd is constant and they're pushy, and they press in on Jesus and Jairus as they make their way to his home. And as they are going, they are interrupted in verse 25. We pick it up there. A woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, if I just touch his garment, I will get well. And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around the crowd and said, who touched my garment? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see the woman who had done this, but the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, hang on to that word, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Jesus and Jairus are on their way to the home of Jairus where his dying daughter lay when they are interrupted. And Jairus must be frantic. He knows that time is of the essence. He knows that time matters. And he must resent the interruption. He wants Jesus to hurry. But then, as now, the Lord does things in his time, in his way, on his timeline. Picture Jairus. As he stands and he watches, worry upon his face, his hands wringing, his feet shuffling, he must be somewhat disgusted. This lady has issues. Issues but that by the standard of the day were disgusting. And we cringe at this thought of the disgusting, but we walk by just such people with different issues every day. Jairus must be anxious. Come on, Jesus, hurry up. My daughter, my little girl, my little 12-year-old girl, you remember my little girl. She doesn't have much time. Come on, Jesus, we got to go. But Jesus does not hurry. He has all things in hand. and he has all things under control. And then in verse 30, feeling the power flow from him, his eyes search the crowd. They scan the people and they settle upon this lowly, cast-off woman who has been bleeding for 12 years. Hers, too, is a story of boldness. She was declared unclean. She was totally cast off, not able to be with or near anyone, put out. Can you imagine the loneliness she endured? The text says that she had seen many doctors and nothing happened. Nothing had come of it. There was no cure. There was no fix for her. She was alone and she had been declared disgusting. But watch what faith does. It moves in and it pushes fear out. It seeks when every part of you says surrender. It perseveres when you are told to pause. It does this with faith the size of a mustard seed, or full-on giant-killing faith. And it does this because faith is found in Christ, and Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. She comes, this bleeding, lonely, lowly one. And she comes as an outcast. And she comes as the lowest of the low, but she comes in faith, and her faith is rewarded. She is healed by her faith and lifted up by Christ, who calls her daughter. He tells her that her faith has made her well and that she can go in peace. She is healed. She is cleansed. Her body is restored and she can go in peace. Can she go in peace because her body is healed? No. She can go in peace because he called her daughter and she is a child of the King. Jesus called this woman his daughter. And this alone is scandalous in that day and that time. She was a disgusting outcast, probably older than he, rude and disgraceful to call her his daughter. Who did he think he was? I will tell you who he is and who he was. He is the adopter of the orphan. He is the includer of the outcast. That's who he is. And we too can be daughters and sons of the Most High God because while we were cast off, like this shunned and bleeding woman, while we were despondent about death like Jairus, the daring father, while we were not just dying in our sin but dead, Christ died for us. On this point, let us always be clear. The scriptures make it very clear that we are dead in sin and trespass. We are not wounded. We are dead in sin and trespass until awakened by the Spirit of the living God. We did not weigh it out, make a good, rational decision to come to Christ. We did not reach for the proverbial life preserver. Wounded men might make such decisions and then undertake such actions, but dead men do not, cannot, will not. John 6:44 says that unless the Spirit of God draws you, no man comes to the Father. Jairus and this woman have sought and found the love and mercy and grace of the Savior. They have not yet witnessed or heard of the cross. Their faith is in that which they see and which is to come. They cannot envision Christ becoming the perfect and only acceptable sacrifice for sin, dying for them, the Lamb of God who took our rightful place on a cross of sin and shame and suffering, a cross of torment that I actually deserve to occupy and which he never did, a place where he bridged the gap between sinful man and holy God, a place where his victory over death and sin makes us trophies of his grace. We cannot stand on our own. We have nothing we can offer by way of merit or works. We stand in our very best place when we realize that we are broken, we are desperate, we are bankrupt, we are helpless and hopeless before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. You can't earn it, and you don't deserve it. Jesus is our only hope. He was the bleeding woman's only hope, the only hope of Jairus. No human hands could mend. No medicine made or care contrived could restore or repair. Nothing but Jesus. Jesus. Jesus who heals through the touch of a tassel. Jesus who in the midst of the many can hear the one. And he hears the lonely and he hears the only. He hears you when you call out to him. And on that day, and in that moment, in the midst of many, he hears the news now delivered to Jairus. Verse 35. while he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." While he, Jesus, was still speaking with the woman, the low now lifted up. The word no one wants to hear comes to Jairus. Verse 35, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" Can you see the man Jairus? Can you hear his gasp, his sighs, his anguish expressed? Can you feel him tremble? Can you see him go ashen? His knees go weak. His daughter, his little girl has died. Some of you know that pain and that feeling, and all of you know that it is not news that you want to get. This is news that in my time as a member of the RCMP, and Jacques, who's also here, did the same thing. News that we delivered, and delivered way too many times. The door opens. And it opens with caution, and it opens with uncertainty. It's the middle of the night. And there's obvious fear on the face of the one who opens the door. Shock at seeing a uniformed policeman standing before them. A police car in the driveway. There is an unspoken expectation that the news is not going to be good. There is anticipation that they are about to hear the worst. And then the painful reality when that word comes. And there's a flood of light as the darkened house is illuminated and housecoat-clad family members come to join the one at the door. And there is grief expressed, and there is angry words and harsh words and no words and tears and stunned silence and no tears. The varied responses. Some collapse. Some drop to their knees and gasp for breath. Others pound the wall, yet others explode, grabbing and throwing whatever is close. And the words that men like Jacques and I would deliver at that moment in time linger. Words prayerfully and carefully chosen on the agonizing drive to that house. And yet words that punch this one who receives them, that float across the silence of the moment and then sear deep in the middle of the night into the memory of that one who hears them. The ones who had come to deliver the news to Jairus have fought through the crowd. They, there are several, have gotten to their friend, their relative, their master, and they have spoken these hard words. And Jesus' heart is broken as Jairus' heart hammers his stomach and he is devastated. Jesus hears this through the noise of the crowd, and in that instant, our loving, gracious, compassionate Lord intervenes. The great intervener steps in for Jairus on that day and that time at that moment. Verse 36. But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. Do not be afraid any longer. The literal Greek translates it this way. Stop fearing, keep on believing. Stop fearing, keep on believing. Replace your fear with your faith. And Jairus tries, as he hears these devastating words, to find relief and hope in the words of Christ. No doubt Jairus is heartbroken. The word has come. The messengers said it well. They said it clearly. Why bother the teacher anymore? What good is this now? What's the point? And the words of Jesus spoken to Jairus on that day, at that time, in that place, are words for us to cling to as well. The Bible is not about us, and we are not to read ourselves into it. It is about Jesus. But these words, stop fearing, keep on believing, these are words that echo through the ages and hang in the winds of time, and are for that man then and for us now. Stop fearing and keep on believing. Jesus and Jairus travel on to the house of Jairus. Jesus has instructed that no one come with him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And in verse 38, they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion. And people loudly weeping and wailing and entering in, he said to them, why make a commotion and weep? This child has not died, but is asleep. And they began to laugh at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. The word has spread about the girl's death, spread far enough so that when they arrive at the house, the funeral is in full swing. There is virtual chaos when Jesus arrives. There is a chaotic cacophony of noise. There is wailing and instruments playing and people flailing and crying out and tearing their clothes because this is a big show. And a big show meant that you were important and Jairus was important. Jewish funerals were very different. You came and you expressed your grief loudly. Among those gathered would be the professional mourners. These were the ones who were trained to mourn. They were trained to and even paid to shriek and howl, and they wailed to get everyone else wailing. It was also required that you tear your clothes. Some of you are Jewish, you don't even know it. You buy jeans with torn clothes already. Then there was the playing of flutes. Flutes, lots and lots of flutes, can you imagine? This was the most common instrument. Can you picture this mayhem? It might look somewhat like an MTV music video, but this is their funeral. And Jesus, in majestic tranquility, comes in. And in verse 39, entering in, he said to them, why are you making such a commotion? The child has not died, but is asleep. And they began laughing at him. But putting them out, he took along the child's father and mother and his companions, and he enters the room where the child was. And I love this passage. I love this passage. I love the roaring lion Jesus who emerges here. Jesus enters in. He goes past this crowd of wailing, howling, cloth tearing, flute tooting, shrieking mourners and asks them, why do you do this? Why are you making such a commotion? The commotion-making people are just doing what's normal for them. They're doing what is historic, even comfortable for them to deal with death in that time, on that day, in that circumstance. And then Jesus shocks them with this word. He says, the child has not died, but is asleep. Don't miss this. Don't miss this because Jesus, in that moment, has redefined death as a temporary condition. He is declaring that I hold the keys to life and death. I will say who is alive and who is dead. This girl is dead as we know dead, but she is asleep for Christ and for those who know Christ. And so they began to laugh at him. They scoff and they mock the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, actually providing more proof that she is physically dead because she's been checked out by people who know dead. And still they mock and they scoff. And then in verse 40, but putting them out. I love that. But putting them out. There's a whole bunch of them. And this is like a scene from a Western movie. It's a scene that's reminiscent of the tipping of the tables as Jesus cleanses the temple. This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, unleashed on those who mock and those who scoff. He asked them to stop. He requested they leave. But now he is putting them out. He is sending flying those who laugh at him and sending flying those who scorn him. And he puts them out. He puts them out. This is no Vidal Sassoon latte-sipping weak sauce Jesus with the flowing golden locks. This is the Lion of Judah. This is the Son of the Morning Star. This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he puts them out. Jesus, who personifies compassion, Jesus, who is empathy in living flesh, Jesus, who is mercy clothed in manhood, the Son of God, amazing grace in motion is also Jesus Christ the mighty, and he can do some putting out. I spent 8 years on the emergency response teams in the lower mainland of BC while I was a policeman, the SWAT teams. And when we evaluated men for that team, we would ask one question at the end of it. Would you go through a door with them? And I boldly declare, as should we all, that I would go through any door and every door with the Lord Jesus Christ, and I would be so humbled and so grateful that he would have the likes of me anywhere near him. And Jesus puts them out. And having put them out, he now stands in the room where the dead little girl is. Jesus stands there with three of his men, quiet, wringing their hands, not knowing what is coming, not knowing what to say, not knowing what to do, what to expect, not knowing what will happen, wondering what might be asked of them. Jesus stands in that room with the mother and the father. Imagine the scene. Can you see this in your mind's eye? Can you see the sobbing, sighing, sober, silent mother? Can you see the scared, shaken, shuffling, somber father, fearful, but still trusting? Jairus wanting to trust, wanting to believe, held to the flame, as it were, knowing Christ is able and knowing he can, that he can save through his mighty hand, but Jairus being resigned, as must we all, to know and be able to declare that even if Jesus doesn't, he can. And even if he won't in that moment, he could. And to know that Jesus was the only hope of Jairus in that day and is the only hope for we in this day. Can you see the girl? 12 years old, stretched out, lying there long enough now, soon to turn color, limpness soon to turn rigid, warm flesh turn cold. And in verse 41, all eyes are on Jesus. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha, cum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given her to eat. Christ, the warrior king, is now the kind, gentle, merciful, caring Savior. And Jesus bends and he places her little hand in his mighty, universe-forming, saint-preserving palm. And he utters these words, "Talitha, cum." "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And immediately the girl rises. No slow standing, no therapy, no treatments, no physio. "Little girl, arise." And she bounds to her feet, not partially cured, but fully revived. Can you imagine the joy in the room? Can you imagine that joy and the excitement and the celebration, the father and the mother? Put yourself in their place for just a moment. Our little girl was dead, and now she is alive. The father's joy is unbounding. The mother is rejoicing, and she's celebrating and probably planning a home renovation, because that's what happy moms do. Or pregnant moms. Gentlemen, if you go home and the furniture is rearranged, what's your first worry? And renovations, you know, they always start with a can of paint and they end up with new furniture and an addition. She's excited. She's thrilled. Jairus is exulting. This is amazing. There's dancing feet and there's great celebration that breaks out. And the disciples are exuberant. And Jairus' faith has been realized. This is a miracle. I can't believe it. I've got to tell someone, anyone, everyone. I have got to let people know just what's happened here. I certainly have to let the mockers and the scoffers know what happened here. I have got to know. "No," Jesus says. "Don't tell anyone." Jairus is in shock. "But Lord, this is a big deal. My little girl was dead, and now she is alive. She was dead, now she walks. She was dead, now she's been snatched back from the very brink of death in the grave. She's been healed, and I have to tell someone, anyone, everyone. People need to know this. They need to know this. I need to be..." "No. No," Jesus said. "Don't tell anyone. No one should know about this. Just give her something to eat." He wanted her to have something to eat to make sure that in that day, no one in the room, and in the years to come later, that no one could argue that she did not come back to life, but she was just a spirit or a ghost. And there was heavy belief in spirits and ghosts. But whatever these folks knew about spirits and ghosts, they knew they did not eat. So Jesus said, "Give her something to eat." Wow. Can you imagine this? Can you imagine this? And I think this might be one of the toughest instructions in Scripture. Seeing what you saw, hearing what you heard, witnessing what you watched, and then the instruction from Jesus not to tell anyone? Such a stark contrast with the command given to us, to we who have also been raised from the dead, Remember, we were dead in our sin and trespass, and Jesus brings those who repent and place their faith and trust in him to life, and we are told to tell everyone. And many of us fear that. We fear that telling part. Some of you are thinking, I don't know what to say. Some of you are thinking, who am I? Who am I to tell anyone? What do I know? You're a little bit afraid and you're not quite sure what to say. Can I suggest this? That you start by telling your story. Your story as you relate and know Jesus. There's a song that puts it this way. You are a nobody who needs to tell everybody about the somebody who saved you. You are a nobody who needs to tell everybody about somebody who saved you. We are told to go and make disciples of the whole world. Jesus tells us to go, but to Jairus, he says, no. Why? Why would Jesus say, don't tell anyone? Well, there's a number of reasons. The first is it was too early in Jesus' ministry. Also, Jesus knew that the crowd wanted a king Messiah, one who would free them from their earthly captives. He understood that the people would try to put him into that role. Jesus knew that this would escalate the hatred of the scribes and the Pharisees, those who plotted against him, and accelerate that which would come in time. But more than anything else, Jesus knew his mission. Jesus knew his mission. Jesus came to fulfill the covenant, to stand in where no man could, and to save his people from their sin. He did not come to be a worker of miracles for the moment. He was not here to be a great teacher for the time. He is the Holy One. He is the Holy Son of God. And to fully understand his mission, we must understand his death and the resurrection. It is in his death that he is revealed as Redeemer and Savior and substitute for sinners. It is in his death and resurrection that the gospel is born and that the valley that separates holy God from sinful man is bridged. It is in his amazing grace and sacrifice that you have a death-defeating, bridge-building, sin-erasing, covenant-keeping Savior of the soul. The full story must include the cross, and the full story must include the resurrection. We can celebrate this passage of Scripture because we see the outcomes and we like them. They're just what we want. We see the miraculous outcome, we see the miraculous occur, and we cheer because this is just how it's supposed to work. They got their miracle. But we do not get the answer we want all the time. And so we might ask, what about me? Where is my miracle? Where is my daughter raised from the dead? Where is my marriage restored? Where is my aching, ailing body returned to health? Where is my job to replace the one I lost? Where is my promotion? Where is the special person I want in my life? Where is my child, attentive and respectful? Where's my caring, listening parent? Where is my injustice made just? Where is my lost person found? Where is my unsaved child saved? These are the miracles I seek. These are the miracles I ask for. Where is my miracle? What if? What if the only miracle you ever experience is the miracle of the cross? What if the only miracle you ever experience and know is that of the empty tomb and the risen Savior? Is it enough? It must be. It is. It has to be. And the good news is that these miracles await all. These are the miracles available to all those that God calls. The barren cross and the empty tomb, these are actually the miracle of miracles. Every other miracle is a gift. Every other miracle is a bonus from our God who knows what is best, and he does what is best for us. He can move the mountain for you, but he might not. Can we, do we, rest in the assurance that come what may, God has this? That in God's way and in his time, all things will be remedied and resolved as he sees fit? Can we understand that God is not a great big vending machine in the sky? God does what he decides is best. Isaiah tells us that his ways are higher than our ways, and he sees the end from the beginning. And sometimes we will witness the very miracle that we had hoped and prayed and yearned for. Sometimes he chooses to leave mountains unmovable, but he can and is able to do all things by his mighty hand. No matter what, he is able and he can if he wants to. That was the assurance claimed in faith and was there for those on that day of old, and we can be certain of it in this our day. That great comfort and confidence that we can be saved, not just fixed. We know he can do the miraculous and make everything better, our better, what we think is best. But what if he won't? What if he doesn't? What if there is no restored health? Can we say then, and even if you do not, Lord, I know that you are able. Even if I know that you can do all things by your mighty hand if you choose to. Even if my hope is steadfast and it's in you and it's in you alone and there is nothing else and there was no one else. What if the doctor's report is bad? Even if I will know that you can. What if there is no justice? Even if I will know that you are able. What if there is no lost person found? Even then I will know that you can and you are able to rescue and find. What if my parent never reaches out to me? Even if I know that you can. And what if my crumbling marriage is never made whole again? Can we in that moment, can we say then, even if you do not do, Jesus, what I think you should, I know that you are able, and I know that you can. And I know that you can do all things by your mighty hand, and my hope is steadfast, and it is in you alone.